Is the mic on? Can you hear me? Okay. See how long that lasts. First of all, again, express our appreciation for everyone here. If you are visitors, you're honored guests. We hope you'll stay a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you. We encourage you to open up your Bibles and follow with us through the context. It'll take up where Mike left off. We're going to be in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 19. One of the things we should say going into this is that the whole purpose of the Church of Christ is, in fact, most people would agree, if we went back to the first century and just followed Jesus and his disciples, heard their words, their doctrine, were obedient to that, we would ensure our salvation. And that's what we're trying to do. Not rely on men's think-sos or sayings, but just go back to the first century and listen to what the Scriptures teach us. And just do that. That way you don't have to worry about if you're going to be right with God or be able to approach Him or whatever. And our context this morning kind of deals with that. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verses 19 through 25, I've broken it up into three sections. And it's concerning our confidence and our assurance, as we approach God. First of all, we're going to talk about the new and living way, and then drawing near to Him, and things we get because He promised. And so we're looking at all these things that God has provided for us. He's done His part, and we need to do ours. Now, I've been kind of chomping at the bit to get up in the pulpit. let you know some things that are coming up. I've worked out, probably studying the first of next month, 2 weeks away, a three-part series on 1 Corinthians 13, although we're going to back up into 12 to get a running start at it. So we'll have three of that. And then a two-part series in the evenings having to do with what the Bible says about intelligent life in outer space. Just to give you a little diversity of stuff. Following that, there's going to be a five-part series on the suffering servant. We're used to, from Isaiah 53 and 52, concerning the suffering servant, but the details of him start way before that. And so we're going to be looking at Isaiah 52, 59, 50 to get a bigger picture of just all Jesus was faced with and what he accomplished and everything else. And you're going to get, I think, a better appreciation of it. And then I'm going to intermix that with a two-part series on what the Bible says about man and dinosaurs living together. So a lot of dinosaur pictures for the kids. So that's things I've got planned coming up in the future in a couple of more series. For this morning, though, we're looking at Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter in the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." When it says therefore, the Greek word oon there is, it's not just a transitional thing from what immediately preceded it. It's something that tends that the sense we have is actually just one word, exontes in Greek, and it refers back to all the things been said in the chapters preceding it. It refers all the way, and that's what he just said, concerning building up why we have a confidence. The whole priesthood of Jesus, the sacrifice of himself, which achieved completeness, gives the Christian the personal possession of assurance to confidently, parousia, that is, with openness and boldness in speech, to enter into the holy place. So this is what Christ allowed for us. Hanging on, literally, the holies. It doesn't say the holy place or the holy of holies. That was a little box attached to the tabernacle where the mercy seat was, where the high priest could only go in once a year. What God has opened up for us through his Son is all of the holies. You know, you're approaching heaven itself in prayer, in worship. This is what's made possible to us. You know, we have an advantage in this that no being has ever had in the history of man. So maybe Adam for a short time in the garden. To be able to confidently approach God and talk with him face to face. This is made possible by the blood of Jesus. This, the only way, is opened once for all. It didn't need constant sacrifices, like under the Old Testament, but just one sacrifice. And it opened up the whole procedure. And it remains open until the end of time. Not to be repeated, open for all. Okay. This way was, and he used the word inaugurated. Yeah, and it doesn't really have a seem to have a religious connotation to it. But when we inaugurate something now, we literally bring in something new. If you open up a new building, you know, you cut the red tape or whatever, or we bring in a new president, you know, literally a new president. Now, what we're talking about here is a new way. Thus, it is new and living. Living, the word actually means is fresh, a fresh way. Actually, the root of it is freshly killed from the sacrifices. And it's made fresh because of the sacrifice of Christ. All other ways, then, are lifeless. This one is living because it consists of Christ himself. From John 14 and 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Not any other prophet, not Mary, whatever. None of that is a route to get to the things and assurance in openness of speech with God that the way of Christ brings. Then strikingly, just as entrance into the Holy of Holies was through the veil or curtain of the tabernacle, the means for entering into the heavenly sanctuary was through Christ's flesh. The flesh and the blood go together as far as entrance is concerned. He had to die. He had to shed his blood. The covenant blood had to be presented to the Father. Why veil? Because it shuts out and forever hides the Father from those who spurn it as a means of entry. When the apostles were trying to reach the Jews, they found in the way of Christ a stumbling block. At one point, Paul walked out of the synagogue and said, "You've judged yourselves unworthy of the grace of God in eternal life." If you do not accept Christ, he remains a veil, a stopping point, where your prayers are absolutely useless. They don't get beyond that. You have to go through him in order to approach the Father. Note the precious importance of this. No Jew except the high priest ever got into the entry of the Holy of Holies. The people had no way to the actual mercy seat. But these readers, the Jewish Christians, now have the actual entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. They can go where their former Jewish high priest could not. What an incredible argument, and that's what it is, for not going back under Judaism. And this is what they were doing. They're coming under persecution. And they went, well, you know, Judaism is still legal under Roman law, so we can just quit being, you know, Christians and become Jews and still serve the same God. And the writer of Hebrews goes, no, that's not possible. Because right now, the only way open back then and even now is through Christ Jesus. Not through Judaism or any pagan pseudo-shadow of worship that exists. that Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Islam, you cannot get there through them. Any religion that rejects Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his deity automatically shuts itself down from access to God. But we can draw near with assurance. There's no doubts. Hebrews 10:21 says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The term great priest recalls the great high priest used in Hebrews 4:14. In all that has been said about his exaltation, God's right hand, even up to verse 12 of this chapter. However, great priest is the proper term here, instead of high priest. When we recall, chapter 7 of Hebrews, Christ's likeness to Melchizedek, a priest whose order was greater than that of Aaron's. He was, as a priest king, greater than the high priest of the Jews, able to save to the utmost. Great priest, a priest above all others. He doesn't say over the house of Israel here too. Sometimes as you look at things, you got to see what's said and what isn't said. He's not talking about the house of Israel anymore. He is a great priest over the house of God, because it's got an expanded definition here as used in the Hebrew letter. Whose house we are if we hold fast, as firm to the end of the assurance and boast of our hope. Notice, assurance, boast of our hope. Something far greater than any other people have ever had. Found in Hebrews 3:6. Which brings out the point, too, that it's a conditional thing. As you look at this, that little if, just coming to church, I think Jason hit a good point this morning. Are we actually availing ourselves of the precious opportunities that God has given us? We can come and do this every week, and sometimes we get a little jaded. We lose sight. We don't stop to think about what we're singing about, the prayers, what the Lord's Supper means. But it's got its purpose. And we need to get it foremost in our minds in order to avail ourselves of what it stands for, what it means. To again, reacquaint ourselves with the great privilege that we have. And it is a privilege. It's a very precious thing. And sometimes we lose that in this world. We make things profane. It says, let us draw near as the first of three admonitions by the writer here. This is drawing near to the throne of grace in God himself. Let us draw near. One draws near in worship and prayer. I mean, sometimes we have to stop to think about this. When you come here to worship, it's no little thing. This is what God has devised in order to allow you to worship your Creator and to do it the right way. We have the instructions. Don't start jinking with it. Rather, instead of looking at ways maybe you can make it more entertaining, look at what did God want you to get out of it to the fullest. And the prayers we offer, again, you don't need a Jewish high priest. You, as priests of God, have the right to stand before God in prayer and make any request that you need to do. The heart must be true. Alethene, not false or hypocritical, not merely pretending with insincere intentions. You know, you can't just come and say, well, I'm a Christian. No, you know, what's the heart doing? This is the Christian's part. God has done his part. He's given us this majestic time of worship. What are you doing about it? Have you brought a right heart? A heart with full certainty. I mean, there's a lot of things they talk about. The fullness of this, the fullness of that. Full to overflowing. Full cleansing is necessary, both body and heart. The heart and the conscience correspond since the conscience resides in the heart. As in the Old Testament, where all were cleansed by the sprinkling of blood on the hyssop. That is, Moses got out there, he took the hyssop branch, he dipped it in the blood of the sacrifices, he sprinkled it on the congregation. He sprinkled it on the tabernacle. He sprinkled it all over everything. That's what cleansed it. The blood is what cleansed. And now he's saying, we, when we come to God, through what Christ has given us, causes our hearts to be sprinkled. This is where the blood and the baptism come together. When we're baptized with Christ, then our hearts are sprinkled and made cleansed. So the people of God are still sprinkled with the blood, 12:24, and now, but it's the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And one's body is washed in baptism. This dual aspect is its counterpart in the Old Testament, where the high priest was sprinkled with blood and also washed in water. The word pure there is appended to water. That's the word katharo. In psychology, the word is used, a catharsis. That is, when you sit down with a psychiatrist, he takes you in regression back to some point in your childhood that was there was an incident that caused you to have some sort of psychosis or problem or whatever. And now that you can see it and recognize it and deal with it, there is a cleansing, a clearing of the person. And now you can see things properly. So a clear or pure water is referenced. In fact, let me go back for a moment. Notice mine says Titus 3:5. Your handout says 2:5. I've got some corrections we need to look at. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here is the second admonition. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Not just confession, but profession. Your faith is something you're out there presenting before everybody. You're not only claiming to be a Christian, the way you live, you know, the things you say. You've got to hold fast to that. The assurance, the hope, what has must be broadcast without wavering. The term means unbent, never letting it droop or lose its context. Contents. Assaults will have to be faced, but one is not to let go. One might, but God will not. And this is what you have to realize. No matter how bad it gets, you have to hold on because God's holding on to you. If you fall back in the world, it's because you gave it one of these. God is still there. When you want to come back, he's ready for you. But why let go at all? It talks about him being faithful. God is faithful through whom you were called into a fellowship with his Son. He ensures that fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calls you, and he is also will bring it to pass. Again, I've changed from your handouts. Or 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation overtaken one who God will not provide a way of escape. It's a very graphic pictures that he's using here. You can think of an army trapped in a small canyon, box canyon, and a superior force coming after you. And the provision of escape, that little word that's used there, refers to a small trail that's found where the army in the middle of the night can escape the situation. There's nothing that is so severe in this life where God will not provide some way in order to deal with it. Now the third admonition. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The first admonition had to do with the heart, the second with the mouth, the third even more with conduct. Each is to continue to think of what his own attitude and conduct mean in their effect upon our brethren. The things that you do and you say in the convocation, are you inspiring others or are you leading them to a withdrawal of the things that God wants done? To stimulate here can be used in a bad sense. It can mean to excite to anger, bitterness, and inflammation. We talk about inciting riots. We just get people all worked up, you know, to do mad things. But it's got a good aspect to it, too. It can stir up to excitement, to love, to good works. That's what you're called upon to do. To keep encouraging people. You think of the old battle lines, where the troops were, you know, lined up across the valley. And you always get one insane officer who gets on his horse and rides up and down the troops, you know, encouraging them, trying to, you know, get them to go out there and do their thing. And when the shots start, you know, they're still, you know, riding up and down. They're displaying their own courage. And they hope to infuse the troops with it so they can get the job done. Love is that of intelligent comprehension for what God wants. That is, His intended design. Change again here. His intended design. You know, this is what you have to discover. Not coming up with your own, well, I think this would be great. You know, this would get people to come. You know, find out what God designed. He's got more wisdom in what He chose to do than you'll ever come up with. Rely on that. That's where your confidence is, in your assurance. Find out what His design is, and then work your life to correspond to that. Corresponding purpose of your life. That's really what love is. If you love God, you'll keep His commandments. You'll keep His design. You'll work to carry out the things He wants carried out. That's loving God. And that's loving your fellow man. Because you're giving them what God has designed to help them. This is also the roots of good works and spiritual fruit. Since this is ever needed in both good and hard times, one is not to be where there's forsaking. That term crops up in the worst places. Christ on the cross, thou will not, or Peter talks about, thou will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Think of the situation that's conjured up there. Christ dying, going down to, you know, Hades, Sheol. You know, is he going to be left in darkness? What kind of fate is that? God has promised, though unfaithful, He would not abandon His Son to Sheol. The forsaking on the cross. You know, to walk away and leave someone hanging in the worst extremes. God didn't do that to His Son. He won't do it to you. Deserting. Paul talks and uses the word here when he talks about his own trials. Many that had deserted him when he needed him most, or even Demas, who was one of his traveling partners, who forsook him to go back into the world. It's not a pretty word. This goes beyond carelessness. This means in times, and as times are getting harder, the morals of this nation are slipping quickly. Yeah. We're going to need to band together. We're going to need to stand together. And for you not to be here and help support your fellow Christians is forsaking them, abandoning them. In fact, it's the beginning of apostasy, of falling away. If you can't stand with your brethren in hard times, you're deserting them. Remember that the purpose of the whole epistle is to counteract the defection from Christianity that had set in among the Jewish Christians of the time in their persecution. This habit of withdrawing was becoming frightening. It was back then. It is now. People withdrawing from the church, finding better amusements among the world, something more precious to them among their friends of the world than among the presence of God. And that's scary. Rather, they needed to be encouraging. This word, periklein, can mean admonish or comfort, but the translator said, well, the best word that fits in there is the definition of encouragement. This is a finer definition, considering the context. Courage is always needed. It needs to be stoked constantly in fellow Christians, stirred up. And then he talks about the day. The day that is drawing near seems to be obviously Judgment Day. We don't know exactly when that is. The Christians of the first century, 2,000 years ago, lived with an imminent awareness that it could happen at any moment. That shouldn't change for us, because we don't know when it's going to be here. And during the destruction of the Jewish age, Matthew 24, 25, the signs were persecution. So we often read in history when persecution starts, it could be a sign of the end. Well, the writer here is going, okay, if it's the sign of the end of days, shouldn't you not respond to it differently? Instead of withdrawing into the world to protect yourself from a couple of days, shouldn't you push forward more in service to God so that you'll be ready for the judgment day whenever it comes? Use the persecutions as a way of validating your faith and showing your love for your God. And because He's faithful, He will deliver to you everything that He's promised and look out for you. That's probably one of the best invitations we can give each other as to, maintaining our service to God and our faithfulness. To be here for one another. And this is the whole purpose of the church, to help one another. If you're not a Christian and you want to know more about it, if your faith needs strengthening, if you need to have classes on more of what God has promised, on evidences, on anything, there's more than a few people here that can help you. If you're at that point of converting your life to God, you want to have your sins washed away, your heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ, you can do that this very hour. Just make your request known. If you're a Christian that's already been into it for several years now, and just the wearing of years sometimes makes us kind of move into a comfort zone, moves us into a pattern. Sometimes we kind of fall away, from that original fire that we have, that first love. Is there anything we can do to rekindle that? Please let us know, whatever your needs are, as we stand to sing.